So this morning's passage is about what we know as Christians. John uses the Greek word oida, which means to know something, 6 times in these verses. As we know from experience, there are different types and different levels of knowledge. And there may be some things that we are pretty confident we know and know well. However, sometimes our knowledge is challenged and we start to doubt what we thought we knew. As a maths teacher, I love to challenge what my pupils think they know about mathematics. Talking to them about infinity, or how 0.9 recurring is equal to 1, and then hearing them try to argue against rigorous mathematical proof, it really makes my day. Then I like to show them this proof. Let's give you a second or two to digest that. It's basically an algebraic proof that shows that 1 equals 2. Now, this really challenges what they think they knew about maths. It may be challenging what you thought you knew about maths as well. Well, before you start thinking that maths has gone crazy, don't worry. 1 does not equal 2. There is a disguised error in the reasoning, but it's really quite hard to spot it. Bonus points to anyone who can tell me what it is after the service. The Christians that John was writing to had had their knowledge challenged in a similar way. As Keith had told us earlier in our journey through the letter, the church was being challenged by a Christian sect called the Gnostics. They probably had Christian roots, but had broken away from the rest of the church. They claimed to have come to a higher understanding of God, to have achieved a greater knowledge. They claimed this knowledge was the key to eternal life, and that it also meant that the rules about sin didn't apply to them, because they were above all that. They also denied that Christ was truly both God and man. Add in that these are some very intellectual and articulate individuals, and you can start to imagine how the rest of the church would start to question everything they thought they previously knew about Christianity. This is the backdrop to John writing this letter. As he comes towards its climax, he wants to make sure that these Christians know the truth. But their knowledge about God and Christ and being a Christian is accurate and correct, because this knowledge forms the basis of faith. Today's Christians face similar tests of their understanding. There are many false teachers and false theologies that regularly challenge what we think we know. The prosperity gospel movement, for example. And these preachers can be very convincing, and their theology is very appealing. Just a quick Google search or flick through YouTube, and you can find all manner of videos or articles twisting the gospel message in articulate and persuasive ways. False preachers can reach vast audiences of vulnerable believers in ways that just weren't possible until very recently. It is a minefield for the curious Christian trying to broaden their understanding. John's message in this passage, in this whole letter, is as important, necessary, and true today as it was almost 2,000 years ago. So let's have a look at our passage starting at verse 13. Oh, I missed a slide out. Never mind. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What an amazing verse of scripture. Even just a quick skim read is sufficient to glean something of the wonderful encouragement it gives to the believer. If you believe in the name of the Son of God, if you've put your trust in Jesus, you have eternal life. The entire gospel message encapsulated in one verse. But let's analyse it a little deeper. Press a little bit harder to squeeze out every last drop of encouragement and truth. First of all, John says that he writes these things. What does he mean by these things? Well, it could just be the preceding verses, but I think it makes more sense that John is referring to the whole letter. He is coming to the end of the letter, and this is the start of his summing up. So he starts by stating why he has written what he has written. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, he wrote, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And now he goes on to clarify what will cause his joy to be complete. Next, he says who he has written these things to. "You who believe in the name of the Son of God." That is Jesus Christ. The word translated "believe" means to be persuaded of and to place confidence in something. It signifies reliance. So John is writing to people who have put their complete confidence and trust in the name of Jesus. This is what all Christians are called to do and what Christians profess. While professing it and doing it are two different things, becoming fully reliant on the name of Jesus is what every Christian should be striving towards. Then John says why he has written this letter to those who believe in the name of Christ. So that they may know that they have eternal life. John wants believers to know that they have eternal life, that their salvation is secured. What a beautiful reason for writing this letter. John's joy will be complete when believers are completely secure and confident in the knowledge that they already have eternal life. What a humbling attitude to see. John is demonstrating the love for his fellow believers that he has written so much about in the rest of this letter. And how much his readers needed to hear this after they've been hearing the false teaching of the Gnostics telling them that they didn't have eternal life, because that could only be attained through the deeper spiritual knowledge and understanding that they themselves had. How believers in our age need to hear this, as they are bombarded by all manner of misinformation and lies, twisting the gospel message this way and that. John wanted all believers, then and now, to know that these people were wrong, that they are preaching lies and falsehood that did not lead to eternal life. He wants believers in the name of Christ to know, to truly and completely know, that they already have eternal life. He now goes on to elaborate four consequences of this knowledge that also summarise key points from his letter. So believers can have confidence in prayer, believers change their behaviour, believers are different to the world, and believers are in Christ. So we start with believers can have confidence in prayer. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." This is the first consequence of believers having secure knowledge of having eternal life. They can approach God in prayer with confidence. The word translated "confidence" carries a sense of an absence of fear in speaking plainly, a cheerful boldness. John is not saying that we should come to prayer without reverence. After all, we are talking to the one and only God, creator of and Lord over everything. Just that we can boldly put our requests to him. We don't have to hide our feelings or pretend we are a certain way. I mean, we couldn't fool him anyway. And we can be confident in the knowledge that he, the one and only God, creator of and Lord over everything, will hear our prayers. How amazing is that? If we were to write a letter to the king, or even our MP, there's a good chance it would be read by an assistant of one sort or another. It would never actually be seen by the intended recipient. But when we pray to God, we can be confident that he hears our prayers. And says John, "If we know that he hears our prayers," which John has just told us he does, "then we also know that he answers them." With God, hearing a prayer equates to him answering a prayer. This is immediate, although there may be a delay before we actually see the results. But as soon as God hears a prayer, that prayer is effectively answered. Again, what an amazing thing to know. What an incredible gift and privilege prayer is. It's something we should all be doing more of. Unceasing prayer is the biblical recommendation, and these verses remind us why that is. You may be thinking. I see what John is saying, but why does it not always seem that my prayers are heard and answered? We can probably all think of things that we've prayed for that haven't happened. And we're probably not talking about frivolous things like Liverpool winning the league or a big pay rise at work. I'm sure we've all prayed for things that were serious and that seemed appropriate for prayer, like the healing of a loved one, but the outcome hasn't been as we prayed. Well, there is an if in John's statement, and it is an important if. John says God will hear and answer our prayers if we pray according to his will. Now, if you think about it, this is actually a pretty reassuring statement. God, in his perfect wisdom, is definitely best placed to decide what is best in our lives and those of others. Just imagine if everyone who prayed could get their own way. It would be absolute chaos. We are incapable of working out the best course of action in anything but the simplest of situations. No, it is definitely a good thing that our prayers are answered if, and only if, they align with God's perfect will. This also provides a powerful incentive for us to put more effort into discerning what God's will actually is. So powerful prayer that is certain to be heard and answered is prayer in line with God's will. In verses 16 to 17, John continues to give us instruction around prayer. But these verses have caused a bit more confusion through the years. John writes, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Firstly, let's look at what is clear from these verses. That is, that if we see a fellow believer sinning, we should pray for God to help our brother or sister in their battle with that sin. And if we ask, God will give them life. This is one practical way that as members of a church we can help and support each other. Well, I think that seems simple enough. However, what constitutes a sin that does or does not lead to death has been the subject of a great deal of debate through the centuries. It has also caused a great deal of distress to many conscientious believers who have been greatly concerned that they have unwittingly committed a sin that leads to death. There have been many explanations given of what constitutes a deadly sin. In a sense, we know that all sin leads to death, and that if it wasn't for Christ's sacrifice, we would all be counted as sinners at the final judgment and suffer the consequences. As Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." But on the other side of the coin, earlier in the letter in chapter 1 verse 9, John tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And just before that in verse 7, "And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." It clearly says all unrighteousness and all sin. How can there be sin so serious that Jesus' death is insufficient to save us from it? Sin so bad that his blood can't cleanse us. The interpretation that makes most sense to me in the context of this letter is that the sin that leads to death is a hard-hearted, deliberate, and continual rejection of the truth about Christ, despite fully knowing and understanding that truth. This sin is unforgiven because it explicitly involves the rejection of the only way that it could be forgiven. If this is what John meant, and could it be that John is aiming a dig at the false teachers plaguing the church who have actively denied Christ's deity and denied that he is the only way to eternal life? That he is telling his readers not to waste their prayers on these false preachers? And if any believer is worried they have in some way committed a sin that leads to death, then their concern about it is evidence that they haven't. John has already reminded us that if we confess our sins, Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. So, next, John reminds us that believers change their behaviour. Verse 18 says, "We know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." John has already made a similar point before in his letter. For example, chapter 3, verse 6 says, "No one who abides in him keeps on sinning." Now, as Keith said previously, John is not demanding perfection from believers. And we can see this as in chapter 1, verse 8, he wrote, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." But he is saying that once someone has committed themselves to Christ and accepted him as their Lord, they cannot go on deliberately sinning like they did previously. If Christ is living in you, if you have received the Holy Spirit, then this must be evident for a change in behaviour and attitude. But thankfully, John does not end this verse after the word sinning. "But," he says, and it's a big but. "But he who was born of God protects him." Now, firstly, we should note that two phrases in this verse translated "being born of God" are different in the original Greek. The first occurrence, "everyone who has been born of God," refers to a relationship that started at a particular point in the past and is continuing into the present. And this clearly refers to believers. The second use, "he who was born of God," indicates a fact that has always been and will always be true. It refers to one who has always been born of God. That is the Son of God, Jesus. So what John is saying is that we don't have to keep ourselves from sinning by our own strength and willpower, but that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, is protecting us and is helping us to change our behaviours. This is welcome news, as we are all aware of our own weaknesses. And we also know that nothing is beyond God, Father, Son, or Spirit. So if Christ is helping keep us from sin, then there is no sin that we can't overcome. Obviously, we have to play our part and cooperate with Christ in this process. But with Christ on our side, we know that we can do it. And it's a good job Christ is protecting us. Because in his next few words, John reminds us of the continual presence of the evil one, Satan himself. As Christians, we have a massive target on our backs as far as Satan is concerned, and he would just love to lure even one of us to our doom. But John's words are again loaded with encouragement, as he tells us that since we are under the protection of Jesus, the evil one doesn't touch us. Christ is more powerful than the devil, and anyone under his protection is untouchable by Satan. Though that won't stop him from trying. If we feel under attack, we must remember this verse and turn to Christ. Run to his welcoming embrace and ask him to protect us. John now reminds us, we know that believers are different to the world. Verse 19. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Believers should be different to non-believers. The church should be different to secular society. This is inextricably linked to who we belong to. We are from God. We have committed ourselves to his service. We have put on his colours and declared that he is our master. Again, John's reminded his readers of something they already knew, but should act as a great encouragement to them in the unsettling times they were facing. They are from God, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. They have already picked the right side. And this should be a great encouragement to us too, whatever it is that we are currently experiencing. However, the rest of the world lies in the power of the devil, and many of them don't even know it. mistaking their slavery to sin for freedom and autonomy. Even those who we know, who we think are well-intentioned, who we love and trust, if they are not from God, even they lie in the power of the devil. I personally find this a very difficult thing to digest. But the Bible is very clear that everyone who is born is bound by sin, and that the only way to break free from this bondage is through faith in the name of Christ. He is the only way to the Father and to eternal life. As a result, believers should stand out from the world around them. We should be light in the darkness. This can be tricky. Sometimes, when people know we are Christians, they will pick up on any of our failings and use our Christianity as a stick to beat us with. Not much of a Christian, are you? But we know we are not perfect. Conversely, some Christians can at times exhibit a holier-than-thou attitude that rankles non-believers and makes them think we are arrogant and think ourselves better than them. But we know that the only way we can stand apart from this world is not through our own strength, willpower, or determination, but with Christ's help, with his Spirit living in us. We know that we stumble occasionally, but Christ will pick us back up each time. This should make us humble, not arrogant. And it should also help us ignore any mocking from others. Although we are intended to stand out from the world, that does not mean we should seal ourselves off or wear those radioactive suits we see in the movies whenever we set foot into the tainted world. As individuals and as a church, the example we are to follow is that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save the lost. He had compassion for the people of the world. He touched the leper. He wept. He loved. He even prayed for forgiveness for those who crucified him. And he commissioned us to do the same, to make disciples of all nations and to spread the good news of the gospel. Knowing that non-believers are in the power of Satan is even more incentive to do this, to help rescue more people from his grasp and bring them onto God's side. On to the last thing the believers know. Believers are in Christ. Verse 20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." John tells us believers know the Son of God has come. And just to be sure, John identifies him as Jesus later in the verse. John, one of Jesus' closest disciples, uncompromisingly confirms his deity. This is in direct opposition to the lies the false preachers were telling the church at that time. And John doesn't just remind his readers that they know this. He reminds them how they know it. This understanding has been given to us by the Son of God himself, through his testimony and through his Spirit. And as a result, we may know him who is true, that is, the one God. Not through higher knowledge, not through spiritualism, and not through secret revelations, but through Christ. And this know is a different Greek word to the others in the passage. It suggests more than just knowledge, but a relationship between the knower and the subject. Through Christ, we can have a relationship with the one true God. And this relationship is described as us being in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ. The closest relationship possible. This is what lies behind all the other things John has reminded us that we know, that he has written about at length in his letter. This amazing and wonderful relationship we have with the Father through the Son. This knowledge is central to our faith. Without it, we are doomed to fail. But thankfully, because Christ has come, we do have it. We do know it. So, John has reminded us that believers can have confidence in prayer Believers change their behaviour. Believers are different to the world. And believers are in Christ. But hold the final hymn. We're not quite finished yet. Verse 20 finishes with the words, "He is the true God and eternal life." You may recall a while back we started at verse 13 with the words, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Our passage is an eternal life sandwich. And John is using this sandwich to make it absolutely clear to his readers that Christ is the true God and the only way to eternal life. This is the truth, true knowledge, not the garbage the fake preachers have been spouting. John has started and nearly finished this final section with reference to the Son of God and eternal life. He wants believers to know with absolute certainty, beyond any doubt, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that it is through faith in Christ that believers receive eternal life. There is no shortcut, no higher knowledge, no waiting list, an exclusive club that's almost impossible to join. This is what you need to know. If you haven't yet given your life to Christ, then I want to share with you these words from Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Oops, not in there again. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me." My message to you this morning is open the door to Jesus and let him into your life. If you have given your life to Christ, John wants you to know this and to take great encouragement from it, that you already have eternal life through Christ, guaranteed.